Father, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us. Father, we're thankful for the very breath in our lungs and the life that you have given us to be here today. Lord, we're thankful for your word, that you have not left us guessing and wondering who you are, but that you have revealed yourself to us, both in the word incarnate in Jesus and through your written word that we have today. Father, as we come to your word, I just pray that you would work in each of our hearts. There are certainly many things that would distract us, and I just ask that you would overcome and help us to set those aside today to focus in on what you want to teach us, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would enable my words and that your word would be the most clear and prominent thing that happens this morning. So we thank you and we praise you, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our great high priest. Amen. Well, for those of you who I haven't had the opportunity to meet yet firsthand, my name is Ben Kruger, and I am the Family Ministries pastor here at Maranatha. And you know, as we think about this new year, as Pastor Andrew shared a little bit, there's just so much potential that a new year brings. And with that, New Year's often ring in a lot of decisions that we have to make. We could take probably a long time, and you could start listing off things that maybe you're already anticipating or thinking about this year that require some decision making. And you know, oftentimes we may ask the question, what is God's will for me this year in 2021? What does he have in store for me? Maybe you're asking questions like, if you're a student, especially you seniors out there, maybe you're asking the question, where should I go this fall? Where should I go to school? What should I study? What job should I have? What should I major in? Or maybe you're in a transitional spot in your job. Maybe you've lost a job or through the process of this pandemic have recognized that the doors that you were once pursuing are now closed, and so you're looking into other things as well. Maybe you're asking, should I be with a new company, have a new position? What should I do? Maybe this year you're thinking about decisions about relationships, whether you're single and thinking about maybe other people that God would have you get to know this year, or maybe even asking the question, who is it that God wants me to marry? Or maybe those are just simply relationships with people around you. Who are you going to invest in this year and get to know more? What is God's will for you in those things? Maybe as a parent, you're thinking about your family and decisions related to your family and caring for them and leading them this year to be more like Jesus. Maybe you have parents who are aging and you're considering, how do I best care for my aging parents this year? You know, there are so many others that I couldn't even probably imagine where you're at, but I know each of us, as we think about those significant decisions, oftentimes we're asking, God, what is your will for me in the decision ahead? And so this morning we're going to take a look at three verses of scripture. And you may look at these verses and think, how is Pastor Ben going to manage to fill an entire 35 minutes? And some of you know me well, go, oh no, that'll be no problem. All right. But let's take a look. Turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Here's what it says. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So as we begin our study this morning, we take a look at this passage. I want to actually jump to the end of the passage and look at what I think is a really foundational phrase here for us to understand the first three commands that we're given, okay? And that passage ends, if you look at verse 18 there, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. So what does it mean? When we think about God's will and understanding God's will, what does that mean? Well, I want to take a look at that in two specific parts. The first thing I want to think about is the fact that overarching all the things we think about God's will, it reflects who God is. It reflects his very nature and his character. So this morning, my desire for you is as we talk about God's will and what he is asking us and calling us to do, I hope you will walk away today with a bigger picture of who God is. Because if we want to understand what God's will for our life is, it begins with understanding more of who he is, and the rest of it flows out from there. So when we think about God's will, I want to look at two different aspects of it, okay? The first one is what we would call, and this you'll see this on your notes there, God's decree or God's hidden will, okay? And what I mean by this is that God has set forth a plan for how everything in all of existence is going to happen. But one of the things that I want to make really clear is this is very different from how you and I plan, okay? When we get to this point of the year, many times we'll think, okay, we'll sit down and maybe as a couple or you just individually spend some time reflecting, what do I want to see happen in 2021? Maybe you make a list, maybe you create your top three or your top five things that you really want to see happen, goals or whatever it may be, right? But what I want to recognize is that unlike our plans, God's plans can't be disrupted because God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. So when God makes a plan, unlike you and I, he has the strength, the wisdom, and the ability to execute on it. Now, all of us felt, really interestingly enough, on a global scale, there is not a person in this room I would dare venture today that did not have one of their plans for 2020 interrupted. Right? Everybody, we can all universally agree, there was at least one, and you would be very blessed if it was only one, plan that was interrupted in 2020. We were reminded how frail we are and how out of control the world around us is, despite the fact that we often like to feel that things are within our control. And so I want us to recognize, first of all, that God's plans are different than ours. Let's look at, you can either flip in your Bibles to Isaiah 46, or I'm going to have it up here on the screen as well. And we're going to look at Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. And I just love the way that Isaiah calls to mind who God is, okay? Here's what this passage says. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God. There is no other like me. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Let that sink into your heart. God is not like us. His plans were not upended by a pandemic that globally affected things. His plans were not affected by all the other things that we have felt effects of this year. God's purpose and his plan from before the creation of the world was that things would happen exactly as they happened this year. Now, for some of us, that can be hard to swallow. But what we need to see, and we'll see this throughout our study today, is not only are God's plans definite, they're good, and that he has his purposes in those as well. So when we think about God's will, the first thing I want to think about is this idea of God's secret will or God's decree, that he has set forth the way that things are going to unfold. And this is only known to God. Now, oftentimes, when we're thinking about what God's will for our life is, we're thinking about it in the context of doing, right? The whole list of things I gave at the beginning of the message here are all oriented around doing. What does God want me to do? Okay? And what we need to see is oftentimes we as Christians spend the brunt of our time when we're asking the question, what is God's will? We're asking, what does God want me to do? And we're spending this time to crack the code of God's secret will. And as we're going to look at the second part here, what I want to see is God's revealed will. That's the second point that you see there under understanding God's will. And this is really where we should be spending our focus. So what do I mean when I say God's revealed will? Well, really, ultimately, this right here is God's revealed will for us, his word. Everything that he has told us, everything he has revealed to us about who he is and the way that he wants us to live is right here. But if we're going to be honest, we're probably less apt to look here and more apt to be asking questions about the decisions that we make and what God's secret plan or his decree is for our lives. And so today, as we take a look at this passage, I want you to recognize that God's revealed will for us is that we should be holy as he is holy. That's what he's called us to, the standard of holiness. And everything we see here is the story about who we are, what he's done, and who he's called us to be. I want to take a look as we think about this, that this idea of the will of God, if you look back at our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the will of God that we're talking about. It's not a mystery, it's not a secret. It's explicitly told what God's will is for us this year. And so as we look at these points, I hope that it will resonate in your heart really clearly what God is calling you and I to do and how he wants us to live. So again, the difference here as we think about this is God's decree. We often are looking at what should we do. But here as we see this morning, and we're going to go through this passage, you'll recognize that God's revealed will is about who we are. It is about the character that he wants us to cultivate within our hearts. The things that we hunger and the things that we thirst for. But the things that oftentimes I waste a lot of time are in the externals, right? The things that seem easier to control. And what we'll see is that ultimately the heart is what God is desiring. That we would be people whose affections have been influenced and changed by him. The third thing about this phrase that I think is very crucial, really foundational, is this phrase, God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And there are a few things I want to look at with this. First of all, everything that we're going to study in the first two verses of this passage are impossible for those who are not in Christ Jesus. The Bible is not a self-help book. I am not here this morning to tell you three steps to how you can be a better you in 2021. It has to happen in Jesus. And so without him at work in us, empowering us and changing us from the inside out, these things are impossible. I think this is really clearly articulated in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. You can turn there or we'll have it up on the screen. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See that three different times in that passage that we are seen in Christ. So the first one, if you look in verse 17, you'll see that being in Jesus means that we are a new creation. Everything about us has been transformed. The old person is gone. Our heart, our values, the things that we think, the appetites that we have and the cravings in our hearts have been transformed. Being in Jesus means that at the very deepest part of us, what we love has to be changed. Second, we see in verse 18 that being in Jesus means that we are reconciled to God. That means that all of the wrong that we have done has been paid for. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our guilt. He doesn't see our shame. He sees Jesus' perfect death in our place. The relationship has been made whole. Because none of us in our own strength and in our own power can ever fix that deficiency. We have failed and we cannot fix it. We cannot make it right. Our sin is too great against God to ever be atoned for except in Jesus' death. The one who did no sin, so as this passage tells us, he became sin for us. He took that on his shoulders in our place. The third thing that we see here is that being in Jesus means that we have become the righteousness of God. So often we're excited, woo, thank you, Jesus, for taking away my sin. And we see ourselves as having some sort of a blank slate. We've been washed clean. And that is true. Our sin is taken away. But furthermore, Jesus lived for 30-some years, 33 years. We don't know exactly how long. But the years that he lived here on earth, he lived perfectly in obedience to his Father. And so when God sees us now, he not only sees our sins being washed away, but he sees Jesus' perfect obedience in us. His righteousness is credited to our account. He sees us as that son or daughter who obeyed perfectly. Not because we did, we know we didn't, but because Jesus has done that on our behalf. And as we'll see later on, that is going to affect the attitude with which we can approach the Father, because shame and guilt are no longer a part of that relationship. that has been covered by Jesus' reconciling us to God and giving us his righteousness. So if you are here today, I, along with the Apostle Paul, implore you, if you are not in Jesus, be reconciled to God. None of us, in our own strength, can ever fill the gap and the deficiency in our relationship with God. Our sin against an eternally holy and perfect God, we can't atone for. Only Jesus can. And he offers that to us today, freely, that we can have that guilt, that shame covered over by his blood and by his sacrifice, and instead can receive his righteousness on our behalf. If you are not in Jesus today, I implore you to reach out to him as he is reaching out to you. And I would encourage you to speak to me, to speak to any of our church family here, and we would love to share with you more about what that means. So recognizing first and foremost that without Jesus, we cannot live out God's revealed will. It is only through his empowering and his strengthening us. The second thing I want you to see is that if we are in Jesus, this must be actual in us. It is not optional. We cannot say we are in Jesus and then not obey the commands that he has given us in his word. And so if you are sitting here today and you say, Pastor Ben, I have the joy of being in Jesus, then with that we also carry the joy of obeying Jesus and what he's commanded us to do through his word. It's a package deal. We can't separate these things. And also, as brothers and sisters, last week Pastor David talked about the fact that we are to encourage one another toward love and good deeds. And I hope today, I hope this week, this month, that we will be a body of believers who are admonishing and encouraging each other to be more like Jesus. That we will have such a hunger and a thirst for who God is that we can't help but come up to each other and say, hey, keep going. I want to encourage you. I was so encouraged to see the Spirit doing this in your life. Keep going. Or maybe sometimes to have those difficult conversations. Hey, I saw this in your life and I'm concerned about it. God is calling us to this. That we would be a family of believers who would be so committed to being like Jesus that we would spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is not optional. It's a package deal of being in Jesus. So now that we've got the foundation, now that we understand God's decree and how this is the foundation for us to understand God's plan for all things, the way that they will unfold is the foundation for us to understand his revealed will, what he's calling us to do today. I want to take a look at this first statement in verse 16. I put it this way, okay? It says, rejoice always. I have put this as a character quality we can think of. Instead of going from the verb, I want us to think about be joyful always, okay? It's a different way to say the same thing. How can we, as followers of Jesus, be joyful always? You'll notice that all three of these commands we're told to do continuously. It's not like I feel like being joyful on Monday, Tuesday's my off day, Wednesday we're back at it again, right? Every moment of every day, we're called to be joyful. Now, how do we do that? Okay, that's nice. It's very pithy. It'll look good on a little sign on our door to be joyful always, right? But how do we actually practically live that out? How do we see that impact our hearts and change the things that we value? Well, let me tell you how we don't do it, okay? The Stoics of Paul's time would have also said, hey, the idea here is to just separate yourself from passion, okay? Just live your life. What will be, will be. Who cares? Just be happy in whatever it is, because blah, right? It's a sort of disconnected, unreal joy. Or maybe you've ever seen people who just are like, oh, yeah, I'm just happy. No, you're not. Yes, I am, right? That is not the call that we have here in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul says this really well in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can we be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? This is not this really pithy or just trite covering up of pain in our life. Well, just, yeah, but God is good. Well, that is true. God is good. We should hold on to that. But this is hard. And it is okay to acknowledge difficulty. But what we acknowledge is that this difficulty is doing something for us that's far better than the short-term pain and the suffering that we have here. That we can again look back to God. The anchor of these truths is that God is sovereign, that he has a plan and a purpose in all of this. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. This is one of my favorite passages. If you need a passage of scripture to memorize this year, I would encourage you to think about this one. And here's what 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says. Paul, now you remember what all Paul's gone through, okay? Paul says, we do not lose heart. I don't know about you, I lose heart sometimes. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This means that our hope and our ability to have joy is not anchored in the transient things around us. The one thing that has been constant this year has been change. That is the one thing that you can predict that will keep coming every single day is change, right? But Jesus does not change. His plan, his purpose, his will is set. It is definite. And guys, we know how it ends. We've been given the end of the story. We don't know all the details in between now and there, but we know that Jesus is going to conquer one day, finally for all, that we will get to be reunited with him. Had the great opportunity with my father-in-law back, we were back for Christmas and talking, and he said, can you ever just imagine how great it's going to be to not have sin in our life someday? To not have to struggle constantly with that? To not feel the effects of it? And like, we're two grown men sitting there like crying at midnight, talking in the kitchen, like, we're not going to have sin someday. It was just overwhelming. That is the hope that we have, that our daily battle and struggle against sin and suffering and the things of this world will one day be erased. They will be gone. And we will be with Jesus perfectly. That means that we can find joy no matter who won the election, no matter what the health orders are that our government gives us, no matter what the next thing that gets canceled by COVID or economic downturn or who knows what else, that regardless of what our disappointments or our struggles are, we can choose to have joy because of the hope that we have that is not anchored in America. It is not anchored in our jobs. It is not anchored in our health or in our family. Our hope and our joy are anchored in Jesus and in eternity. And you know what? Sometimes we don't feel that. Sometimes we get discouraged. Let me tell you, if you get discouraged, you're not alone. The prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, you ever want somebody to be inspired by, read the things that God did through Elijah in the Old Testament. He was down in the dumps. He was really struggling with discouragement. Discouragement is a real thing. But ultimately, what I would encourage you with is if you are feeling discouraged right now, it is a gift from God. Probably don't think of discouragement as a gift. The reason that I say that is because discouragement allows us the opportunity to stop and say, God, what have I been finding my joy in that's not you? What have I been putting my hope in that is now gone? And I feel like I don't have any hope at all. God can use discouragement to help us realign our focus on him and on his priorities and on eternity. And so we are called to be people who have joy marking every single moment of our lives. That like Paul, we may be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We may have pain, yet we know we have hope. And we won't get caught up in fixing our eyes on the temporary things, but instead we'll fix our eyes on eternity and what Jesus has done for us. All right, the second point we're going to take a look at here. In verse 17, I put it this way in your notes, never stop praying, or to pray without ceasing. What does this mean? How are we to do this? There's so much that could be said here. We're really only going to be able to scratch the surface with the time that we have this morning. But what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, I want you to recognize that this, Paul is speaking of an attitude of constant prayer. And here's what I mean by that. First, we need to think about what prayer is in this context. And I think the first thing we need to realize is that prayer is a recognition of God's presence with us. I think simply put, if every moment of every day and if every word that we were saying, every choice that we're making, every situation we're in, we just stop and said, God is here with me. That would influence the things that we put in front of our eyes in the media, wouldn't it? If we think about God is here with me, it would influence the conversations that we have with the people around us. If we stop and think, God is here with me, it might even affect the way that we drive sometimes. I know it would affect mine. Right? If we think, God is here with me, his presence is with me, it would affect when I'm afraid. Because I'd say, I don't have to be afraid. God's here with me. When I feel overwhelmed and unsure what to do in a situation, I'd have peace instead of anxiety because I know God is here with me. He sees. He knows. The second thing is that prayer requires us, an attitude of prayer requires us to recognize our own inadequacies and God's sufficiency. You know, in our modern era of technology, we work extremely hard at being self-sufficient, right? I mean, just think of all the contactless things where you don't even have to talk to anybody now to get stuff. And we all think, this is great, especially those of you who are more introverted. I'm an extrovert, so I'm like, I miss people, right? There are other people in our family like, oh no, this is wonderful. We can just do what we need to do, right? The reality is that we use technology in several different ways to feel at times to get a false sense of being self-sufficient. The first one is I think we try to be all-knowing like God is. We consider ourselves omniscient. Now, probably none of you in this room, or myself included, are going to say, yeah, I think I'm omniscient. We don't. But Google's got a lot of information on it, right? We think most things in this world are knowable if you just get the right search query, and sometimes you got to even go to the second page on Google. That's always annoying when that happens, right? We think, I'm sure there's a YouTube video that can show me how to fix whatever thing it is around my house that I broke. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to bash all of these things to say that they're in some way sinful or unhelpful. What I want to do, though, is help us to recognize the subtle ways that we may begin to feel like we don't need God because we have other things that can help us be sufficient. The other thing is sometimes we try to be all-present everywhere or omnipresent. We install smart cameras around our home or around work so that anywhere we're at, we can jump on our phone or our device and see what's going on. Maybe you've installed them in your kids' play areas or their rooms to see what's going on. Or maybe we've installed apps on our devices so that we can monitor and track what's going on with conversations or other things that may be happening. We have a tendency to think that we can be present everywhere. Or we can even think that we're all powerful, right? Again, YouTube and Google give us the ability to either find a solution that we can do on our own or to hire somebody who can, right? To buy the part, buy the machine, buy the whatever that can help us alleviate our problem. But when we have a heart attitude of prayer, we recognize that God did not create us to be self-sufficient. He created us to be dependent upon him. And so we need to take and check our hearts to see, is there something else I'm relying on more than God? Has my attitude become one of self-sufficiency instead of a constant reliance upon God? You know, as we think about things that can cause us to stop praying, or maybe in this case, I'm going to say something that will cause us to start praying is how many of us have ever said before, I've exhausted everything else, I guess I'll just pray. Like somehow that was our last-ditch effort. Instead of being our first go-to, instead of going to Google, instead of going to our phones or whatever else it is that we may go to, do we go to prayer first? Do we recognize the power of prayer? Do we have a constant attitude that every word I say, every choice I make, God, I need you because I can't do this on my own? If that is the attitude that we are marked with, we'll be changed people this year. So this point is don't stop praying. So I want to ask the question, I want you to think about it. When do we stop praying? What are the things that cause you or the things that cause me to stop praying? I thought of a few. I'm sure you could think of others, and I'd encourage you to, maybe parents or families, make that a conversation around your lunch table today. What are the things that cause you to stop praying? One I thought of is busyness. I'm really busy doing a lot of stuff for God. I don't have time to pray, right? And again, we can say that my schedule's just so full. I don't know where to do it. I overslept this morning, and so oh, there's praying is out this morning. I've got 28 other things I need to get done before 11 o'clock. I got to go, 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 go. And again, we're leaning on our own self-sufficiency because I've realized I have a lot of things to do. God, I'm sorry, I just don't have time for you. Instead of saying, I have a lot of things to do and I know I can't do them without you today, God. Help me to depend upon you. Busyness can oftentimes be something that causes us to stop praying. Another thing I think that significantly can affect our prayer relationship with God is sin. We think, I've failed God, and I don't feel like praying. I know my sinfulness, and it separates me from him. I don't know why God would want to hear from me. This is a good reminder to us that we've actually never, ever been worthy to approach God on our own. But sometimes we feel that way, right? Sometimes we feel like, I'm doing pretty good. I had my quiet time this morning. I want to go to God because it's good. We're in a good spot, me and God, right? Instead of recognizing that regardless of the great depth of our sin or if we have, God has been working in us powerfully, in both places, sin has to be atoned for by Jesus. And his death is sufficient on the days that sin is less and he's growing us, and the days that sin is massive and it feels overwhelming and overpowering. It is the same sufficient death of Jesus that pays for both. Ultimately, we as sinners can only expect wrath from God if we try to go to him on our own. That's all we deserve. If we come to God, wrath is what we deserve because of our sin. It is only through Jesus that we can approach the Father. I want you to look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I have it up on the screen here as well. It's a powerful passage. Again, another one I'd encourage you to memorize if you haven't already. Here's what it says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus understands our struggles. Never is there a time when we can say, Jesus, you just don't get it, okay? You're never married. You don't understand what it's like. You never had kids. You don't get what it's like. You don't fill in the blank, right? There's never a time or a place where we can say that. Jesus was tempted in every single way, just as we were, and yet, Scripture tells us, he didn't sin. He obeyed God perfectly. He lived out the law perfectly. And so Jesus goes on our behalf. And so when we come to the Father, I don't come on Ben's credit. I don't come on Ben's morality. I don't come on Ben's obedience. That's a thin record. I won't be able to stand before the Father. But I come because of Jesus. And Jesus comes as an intercessor on our behalf before the Father. And that gives us confidence to be able to approach his throne with and receive the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. You know, maybe another reason that we stop praying is discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? You've prayed for something and it just hasn't happened. And you kind of start to say, what's the point? Why bother praying anymore? God's not answering this prayer the way that I want him to. You know, sometimes we treat God like a genie in a lamp. He's the all-powerful one who answers our prayers and does what we want him to do. I know I've been there. And when God doesn't come through for us in the way that we want, we can get discouraged and just want to give up on praying. Sometimes we just say, prayer didn't work. I asked God and he didn't do it. Just a pragmatic approach, right? But during my study this week, I found this quote from John Piper. I want to share it. Maybe some of you have heard it. Sometimes the reason that we don't pray is because we do not think about prayer appropriately. Here's what Pastor John Piper says. The number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of a believer is that they try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. What have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we are in a war. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. I know that's been true in my life, that there are times where I pray and have asked God for things that are more about me than they are about his kingdom. But I know that's not true for all of us. There have been some of you, and sometimes I'm sure, where you have been praying for things that you know are according to God's revealed word. You've prayed for a loved one to come to faith in Christ. You've prayed for someone to be healed. Maybe other things. You could think of a long list of things. Those are good things. Well, here's what I want to remind you. Matthew 7, we're reminded that God is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't dangle things in front of us and say, no, you can't have that. That is not our God. Matthew 7, Jesus says, if your child asks you for bread, you don't give him a rock. And if he asks for an egg, you don't give him a snake. Or a fish, you don't give him a snake. And if you and me who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does God give good gifts to those who ask him? So in those situations, we need to understand that sometimes the good answer that we're looking for is not the good answer that we think it is. That God has an even higher good than we can recognize. And most often, that doesn't seem clear to us in the moment. Sometimes over the passing of years, we can see that more clearly, what God's purpose is, and sometimes not. But again, just like the joy that we're to have and the hope that we have, it has to be anchored in the truth of who God is. We know that he is good, and that before time began, he put in place a plan that would bring glory to his name. That is the ultimate good. And his plan cannot be derailed. So I want to just encourage you today, whatever difficult thing you may be going through, it is not something that is not a part of God's plan. All of it he is using for his purposes and for his plan. All of it. And we can trust him in that. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his plan. So pray without ceasing, always. Don't stop. Don't get discouraged. Have an attitude of dependence upon him and a recognition of our own insufficiency and his sufficiency for the situation. Lastly, I want to look at in verse 18, to be thankful in all circumstances. You know what? I'm just going to admit, being thankful is difficult. It does not come natural for us. The thing that probably comes the easiest for us is complaining. If you give me something, I can find the problems and what to complain about usually pretty quickly. Thankfulness takes intentionality. And there are a few different attitudes that really need to be in place for us to be able to have hearts that are thankful. The first one I think that's especially relevant for us as Americans is we need to avoid feeling entitled. Ever since we were young, we have been raised to say that the worker deserves his wages. American society and culture is built on our ability to work hard and to make something of ourselves, right? And that's a good thing to some degree, to recognize that hard work can pay off, right? That somebody can start at the bottom and work their way up the ladder. That's a great thing. But the problem is that we can, over time, begin to have this idea that all of us are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We deserve those things. How unfair if I don't have those things in my life. But do you know what? That's not a biblical description of what our attitude should be. Job put it this way in Job chapter 1, verse 21. God had given Satan permission, and Satan wiped out everything Job owned. The massive amount of wealth that he had, all of his kids, it was just his wife left with him. And here's what Job said after he had this massive calamity happen in his life. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized that everything he had was a gift from God. He didn't deserve any of it. He wasn't entitled to any of it. It's all God's. And if we approach our life that way and recognize the very breath in our lungs is a gift from God, it will change our outlook and our attitude, and we will be people who are marked with thankfulness. You know, just this over the past couple weeks, one of the things we've really enjoyed is getting Christmas cards and Christmas letters in the mail. I don't know if you guys enjoy that as well. It's for us an opportunity to sometimes hear from family and friends we haven't heard from throughout the year. And I was reading a letter this year and thinking from Larry Radcliffe. And he was sharing, and those of you who know Larry, and I've talked with him, and he's given me permission to share this morning, that just the difficulties that he's gone through this year with Joan, his wife, and her going home. And one of the things that Larry shared in his letter was the fact that Joan said she had no regrets. And that really hit Larry and subsequently hit my wife and I. Wait, she had no regrets? How is that possible? I have a lot of regrets, right? And I just appreciate, Larry, your honesty in sharing that with us and the encouragement that it was to Ashley and I as we thought about that. But you know what I recognize is we may, as believers, mourn over the sin of our past, but we don't have to regret the decisions we've made because we know that God is using those for his purposes. And so the way that we can live a life that is free from regret is by trusting and throwing ourselves in God's sovereign plan. Looking and saying, God, how are you going to use my failures, my sin, my mistakes for your glory? And we can live a life that is not marked by regret, but that is marked by trust in his sovereign power. God uses all of it for his good. And do you know what that means? That means if we're focused on that, that we will be thankful people, because the difficult things that come into our life, we will know are from him for a purpose, even if we can't see it. We can know that hardships and suffering and pain, we can thank God for. My wife and I sat down the other night to think about what we could be thankful for 2020. And I thought to myself, this will take about 10 minutes. 2 hours later, we said, we got to get to bed. There's so much to thank God for. But when our attitude is to look at difficulty through the framework of a God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, and is doing everything for our greater good, which is his glory, we can be thankful. Because difficulty doesn't end in difficulty, it ends in hope. And the light and momentary things that we have in this world lead to a hope that lasts for eternity. God's decree is the source of our thankfulness, our joy, and our desire to pray. Romans 8:28 really encapsulates this well. If you remember a year and a half ago, we studied through this. And here's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. That's the hope that we have. That's the reason we can have joy constantly. Thankfulness always. Because God is using all of it for good. And we can trust in him. We can constantly give thanks, whether it's good or bad. So in conclusion today, I want to ask this first and foremost, are you in Christ Jesus today? If you are not, then these things are not going to be able to be true for you. If you're not, I implore you to be reconciled to God today, to know that your sins can be atoned for and you can have hope regardless of what the world around us brings. The second thing is, if you are in Christ Jesus today, may this be true about our hearts and our affections. Would you this year not spend endless hours trying to crack the code of what God's will for your life is in the specific details, and instead focus on what God wants you to be, who he wants you to be, the person he's calling you to be? May we be people who are marked out by living out thankfulness, always rejoicing, and constantly praying as we lean on him and his strength this year. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the hope that you give us in Jesus. We're so thankful that this life is the beginning, not the end, of what you have in store for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful for the hope that you give us that overcomes adversity so that we can be joyful always, not just when things are going well. Father, we recognize that in our own strength, we will always fail at these things. It is only by your Spirit working in our hearts. So would you move powerfully among us? Would we be people who are further stripped of our own feelings of self-sufficiency this year and are thrown upon your mercy and your grace? May we see you work in mighty ways, God, that only you could do. May we trust you more. And may we be a people who are marked by thankfulness. I pray that you would make this true today and throughout this year. We thank you that it is by the name of Jesus that we can come to you. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We're glad you could be here. And I encourage you to feel free to come up if you have any questions. Thanks.